Good evening. After the events of the last 2 weeks, you may be expecting a lesson on the flood tonight, but this will not be a lesson on the flood. I found out about this about 3 hours ago, so no time for a flood lesson. If I'd been thinking, I could have solved that, though, by asking Adam to do the scripture reading, because when Adam was 3 or 4, he knew a lot of Bible stories, but when you ask him to tell you one, he would always start out the same way. There was a flood, and then he would tell you whatever the story about Daniel or whoever, and it always started out the same. This is not a lesson about the flood. Please open your Bibles to Luke chapter 18. One of the most wonderful and remarkable things we learn about Jesus from the gospel accounts is the gentleness with which he dealt with people. Isaiah had foretold this of him long before. In Isaiah 42, 2 and 3, he shall not cry, nor lift up, nor cause his voice to be heard in the street. A bruised reed shall he not break, and the smoking flax shall he not quench. The gentleness of Christ. Jesus saw possibilities of goodness in people where none others did. And one thing we know for certain is that Jesus never made any mistake in how he dealt with people. Whether he was speaking to a multitude or speaking to an individual, Jesus always said just the right thing. And he always said it in just the right manner. He always took just the right approach with people. He always said whatever was most likely to do good for someone. He always said whatever was most likely to draw out whatever good was in his listeners. He made people want to be better people, and he still does that today. Yet, at least when viewed at the surface, there seems to be one exception with how Jesus dealt with people. And it's more remarkable from the fact that it stands out in such an extraordinary contrast with all the other examples that we have in Scripture of how Jesus dealt with people. Jesus' language to the Pharisees and their cohorts, the scribes, is unlike his language to all the others that he talked to. In fact, all you have to do is read Matthew 23 to see that difference. For example, starting in verse 27 of that chapter. It's true of the entire chapter, but if we start in verse 27, "Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For ye are likened to whited sepulchres, which indeed appear beautiful outward, but are within full of dead men's bones and all uncleanness. Even so, ye also appear outwardly righteous unto men, but within you are full of hypocrisy and iniquity. Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, because you build the tombs of the prophets and garnish the sepulchres of the righteous, and say, if we had been in the days of our fathers, we would not have been partakers with them in the blood of the prophets. Wherefore, ye be witnesses unto yourselves that you are the children of them which killed the prophets. Fill ye up then the measure of your fathers, you serpents. You generation of vipers, how can you escape the damnation of hell?" That chapter has been called the rolling thunder of God's wrath, and that's not the only example of that we see in the Gospels. Jesus' language to the Pharisees stands alone, it seems. It's without parallel. To the Pharisees, Jesus' language was a stern and terrible denunciation. It has not seemed that to them Jesus spoke words that would likely lead them on or draw them out unto himself. Jesus never said a word, even to the most degraded sinner, that would lead them to despise themselves or cause them to believe that he despised them. But to the Pharisees, at least on the surface, it seems that he does. Jesus uses words that neither the Pharisees nor the multitudes that heard him could ever possibly misunderstand. Serpents, he calls them, generation of vipers. "You shut up the kingdom of heaven against men," he says to them. "You neither go in yourself, nor do you suffer others to go in. You compass sea and land to make one proselyte, and when he's made, you make him twofold the child of hell that you are," he says to them. How strange those words sound when compared with the words that Jesus spoke to the woman taken in adultery. How strange those words sound when compared to the words Jesus spoke to the woman of Samaria who was living in sin, or with the words he spoke to the rich young ruler who turned his back on Christ. Jesus did not even speak to Satan or the unclean spirits in the way he spoke to the Pharisees. Yet as strange as his words sound to us, we who know something about the real character of the Pharisees. They must have sounded far stranger, and in fact even incomprehensible, to those in the first century who first heard them. We need to remember that we know the Pharisees as they have been exposed to us through the Word. That revelation has forever made to us, the Pharisees, a term of derision, so much so that we're apt to imagine that the word Pharisee has always been a term of derision, but that's just not the case. Instead, Pharisee, at the time these words were spoken, meant an honored and respected person. As Jesus told the Pharisees, "You have your reward," and that reward was the praise of men. And men did praise them in that day. In their day, the Pharisees were seen as the strength of the synagogue. They were seen as dependable, never failing, faithful in worship, fasting, giving. Yet it was of such men as these, highly respected and strictly religious, that Jesus asked, "How can you escape the damnation of hell?" It was these men that Jesus singled out for such denunciation. No wonder that his language seemed incomprehensible to those who first heard it. Wouldn't we expect Jesus to publicly denounce those whose sins were open and flagrant and were recognized as such by all? Who would expect him instead to denounce such men of religious character, at least as viewed by other men, men who seemed to stand so high? To which group would we expect Jesus to say, "Come unto me and I will give you rest"? Which group would we expect him to call a generation of vipers? So we're faced with a question. Why? Why does Jesus direct towards this class alone? Of all those he dealt with on earth, words so strangely different from how he dealt with others? Well, Jesus tells us himself. Or rather, Jesus points out enough to us to allow us to understand the difference. And we find that in Luke chapter 18. Look at verse 9. There we find the parable of the Pharisee and the publican. Listen as I read. "And he spake this parable unto certain which trusted in themselves, that they were righteous and despised others. Two men went up into the temple to pray, the one a Pharisee and the other a publican. The Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself, 'God, I thank thee that I am not as other men are, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even as this publican. I fast twice in the week. I give tithes of all that I possess.' And the publican, standing afar off, would not lift up so much as his eyes into heaven, but smote upon his breast, saying, 'God, be merciful to me, a sinner.' I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone that exalteth himself shall be abased. He that humbleth himself shall be exalted." The first thing we see in this parable is that Jesus was comparing the Pharisees with the publicans. Well, who were the publicans? Well, a publican was a man who practically had no character to lose. He was a social outcast. He was looked upon as being so bad that no one expected anything of him. Who could ever dream of comparing two such classes of men, the most religious with the most immoral? They stood upon two wholly different planes. There seemed to be no point in which they could be compared, where they could ever meet to be compared. Men whose life and interests were centered around sacred things, and men who had sold their souls for money. But Jesus does compare them. And incredibly, his judgment is in favor of the publican. "The publican shall enter into the kingdom of God before you," he says in Matthew 21. Speaking to the Pharisees and the scribes. Well, the second thing we see in this parable is that Jesus allows us to see these two classes of men at their prayers. We see them as they're speaking to God. If you want to know what a person is really like, you need to see into his soul as he stands before God. We know little about Jacob's public life that would ever allow us to understand how someone so seemingly weak could be so honored by God. But when we see Jacob's inner life of prayer, then we understand it. I am not worthy of the least of all the mercies of all and of all the truth which thou hast showed unto thy servant, Jacob prayed in Genesis 32, verse 10. It's hard for us to understand the language that God uses about David when we see his public life. But once again, when we see David's prayers, we understand it. Against thee, thee only have I sinned, he prays in Psalm 51. So if we really want to understand the Pharisee and the publican, we need to see them in prayer. And that's exactly how Jesus shows them to us. What were those Pharisees praying for in the temple courts and in the corners of the streets? What great virtues were they striving after? What sins were they asking God to forgive? Well, Jesus lifts the curtain and discloses that to us. This is what these Pharisees were saying. This is what they were thinking. God, I thank thee that I am not as other men are, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even as this publican. I fast twice in the week. I give tithes of all that I possess. And that was it. No matter how lengthy their prayers were, no matter how repetitive their prayers may have been, and we know they were both lengthy and repetitive, it all boiled down to that. That was the substance of their prayers to God. The Pharisees had no sense of sin. They had nothing to repent of. They uttered no cry for pardon. This Pharisee accused himself of no fault, either great or small. Nothing left undone that he should have done. Nothing that he had done that he shouldn't have done. He was perfectly satisfied with himself, and he supposed that God must also be perfectly satisfied with him. When Isaiah saw the vision of God in the temple, he trembled with fear and cried, "Woe is me, for I am undone. I am a man of unclean lips." When Peter witnessed the Lord's miraculous power, he cried, "Depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord." But the Pharisee had no such fear. He was more at ease with God Almighty than was Isaiah or Peter. How could the Pharisee repent? He was not conscious of anything that he had done that needed repentance. How could the Pharisee grow? He was not conscious of any higher standard of him that was required of him, something that he had not already reached. What need had the Pharisee of God's mercy or of God's grace? He imagined he was as pleasant an object for the eye of God to behold as he was for his own eye to behold each day in the mirror. How could the mind of the Pharisee ever grasp the idea of a Savior, of a Redeemer? He was not conscious of a need for either. It's a dangerous state when one has no standard of goodness, when one lives as the publicans and harlots, but it is far more dangerous when one sets oneself a very low standard and then is content to live up to it, aiming for nothing higher. That's what the Pharisees had done. As long as there is a sting of conscience, as long as there is a voice of self-condemnation, there's a hope for recovery, for growth. But the Pharisee had none of that. When a person's conscience only echoes the vain approval of their own self-deceit, then it's impossible for that person's soul to ever be roused. There's nothing to appeal to in the soul of such a person. It's already attained its ideal. It's haunted by no sense of incompleteness. It's haunted by no sense of dissatisfaction with itself. It can smile approval at the wrath of God against sin, for it is the sin of others, not its own sin. Spiritually, that soul has nothing to regret, nothing to desire. There are no restless longings in such a soul, no aims beyond its reach. It's attained the serenity of an undisturbed peace. It's already reached its goal, and it's looking down upon the restless, struggling world beneath it with a dull smile of self-approval. It thanks God that it is not like other men are. And that's what the Pharisees were like. But even that was not the depth of their sin. We need to look a bit further to see how bad they really were. There's one other instance on record of a man having attained to this same condition of peace and inward contentment, and only one. In all the life of Christ, there never once appears the slightest trace of a consciousness of failure, because there could not have been, because he failed in nothing. We are admitted again and again to witness Jesus' most intimate communion and prayers with God the Father, from God the Son, and never once do we ever find as much as a hint of his own imperfection, nor could we ever, because he had no imperfection. Never once do we hear from Jesus a prayer for forgiveness. Never once do we hear from Jesus a cry for deliverance from sin. In Jesus, we find only the most calm, serene, unbroken self-approval. Jesus and the Pharisees are alike in this. They have both realized their ideals, and they are both at rest. And perhaps the greatest sin of the Pharisees was that he had put himself in the place of the Son of God. The Pharisees wanted the people to see themselves rather than to see Jesus as the perfect example of moral purity. They wanted the people to take their eyes off of Jesus and instead look at themselves. So then, returning to our original question, why did Jesus direct such harsh denunciation toward the Pharisees? Was it because Jesus did not love the Pharisees? We know that is not the reason. Jesus' presence on earth was because of God's love for the entire world, because of his love for the entire world, and that included every Pharisee who'd ever lived, John 3:16. Jesus came to seek and to save the lost, and that included every Pharisee who'd ever lived. We read a portion of Matthew 23 earlier. If you keep reading in that chapter, here's what you'll find in verse 37. How often would I have gathered thy children together, even as a hen gathereth her chickens under her wings, and you would not? Jesus loved the Pharisees. Jesus died for the Pharisees. From the cross, Jesus prayed to God for their forgiveness. One thing we know with certainty is that Jesus' response to the Pharisees was not motivated by his hatred of them. Instead, it was motivated by his love for them and by his concern for their eternal welfare. We know that with certainty. So why not just instead tell them to go and sin no more, as he told so many others? And the answer is because they didn't know they had sinned. They thought Jesus was the sinner. How can you escape the damnation of hell, he asked them. Well, how indeed when they have no consciousness of their own sin? How indeed when they considered themselves more pure in the eyes of God than God's own Son? Jesus knew. He knew that the Pharisees would be immune to the appeals that would melt the heart of other people. They were, in truth, not like other men, as they said, as the Pharisees boasted in the temple. They were, in fact, in a much more hopelessly irreclaimable position than other men. They were in so much more danger than other men. They were thanking God for things of which they ought to have been ashamed. They had tried to push Jesus aside to put themselves in the favored position that Jesus alone could occupy with God the Father. The Pharisee believed that if God were to speak directly to him, God would say, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. Hear ye him." Some of the Pharisees had even witnessed the miracles of Christ on earth and yet had attributed them to Satan, something that Jesus told us in Mark 3 was not forgivable. They were as far from the kingdom as anyone could be, and they needed a harsh message from Jesus to wake them up from their spiritual stupor. And sadly, that was not enough for many of them, perhaps even most of them. But as always, Jesus told them exactly what they needed to hear. And Jesus told them what they needed to hear in the manner that was most likely to cause them to recognize their true condition. Jesus was trying to wake them up. And why was he doing that? He was doing that because he loved them. It was not his will that any should perish, and that included the Pharisees. You know, the world today calls us unloving if we tell people they're living contrary to the Word of God. But as usual, the world is wrong. When the world is contrary to the world is always wrong. The world will never win that contest, no matter how many votes it has on its side. The very worst thing we can do to anyone is to lead that person to believe they're right with God when they're not right with God. And Jesus never did that with anybody. The first step to loving our enemies is to make sure they understand their condition apart from Christ. That's the most loving thing we can do for them. Now let's look for a moment at the despised publican, the one the Pharisee boasted he was not like. It's true that the Pharisee was not like this publican. He was probably not so bad in the sense that he'd never done the things that caused this publican to be so despised by the people. But there was a key difference between them, wasn't there? The publican was capable of rising. The Pharisee was not. The publican knew his condition. The Pharisee did not. And as with the Pharisee, Jesus reveals to us the inner life of this despised publican, his life of prayer. Standing afar off, he would not lift up so much as his eyes to heaven, but he smote upon his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. The publican's life had been very bad. His life had been driven by the root of all evil, the love of money. And that love had driven him to dishonesty. It had driven him to treachery against his own people. From a human point of view, his case seemed hopeless. But as he stands before God, we see three redeeming qualities in this publican. Three qualities that were entirely absent in the Pharisee. This publican knew his condition. There was no self-deception with this publican. He called himself by his proper name, a sinner. Second, this publican wanted to be different. This publican wanted to change. Unlike the Pharisee, this publican was dissatisfied with himself and miserable in his sins, and he desperately wanted to change. And third, this publican turned to God for help. Turned to God for help. And from such a cry for mercy, we know that God will not turn away. It was for such that Jesus came down to this earth to seek and to save the lost. And if that is your cry tonight, then the good news of the gospel is that you can leave here in a right relationship with God. If you obey the gospel of Jesus Christ by believing in Him, by repenting of your sins, by confessing His name before men and then being baptized for the remission of your sins, God will add you to the body of the saved, the body of His Son, to the church. And if you've wandered away, Jesus is watching for you to return. And He's been watching and waiting for you to return from the very moment that you wandered away. He's looking now for you to return, and the angels will rejoice when you do so. If we can help in any way, please come while we stand and while we sing.